We're back in Jeremiah chapter 33 today. I'll start reading at verse 4 and read down through verse 18. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury. And for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city, behold, I will bring it health and cure. And I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness, and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which you say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place, which is desolate without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof, shall be inhabitation of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, and in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings, and to kindle meat offerings, and to do sacrifice continually. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness and patience to Jeremiah, to minister so comfortingly to him while he was in prison. Lord, we pray that as we study your message of comfort to him, you would reveal to us things to come. Comfort us, Father, concerning the state of our world and the victory that you will one day realize over it. And teach us also, Father, how you would use us in comforting and encouraging one another. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I pointed out to you last week that this passage is in four sections. It's marked by four occurrences of the phrase, Thus saith the Lord. There are four paragraphs in it, each one dealing with a slightly different subject. And I also pointed out to you that these four subjects we've seen before in chapter 30 and again in chapter 31, in much briefer passages. Here we have a whole chapter devoted to them. Those four subjects I've marked up on the board for you. First of all, we have the promise that the city will be rebuilt physically. God will rebuild the city. Then he will bring joy and thanksgiving to those who live in it. This joy and thanksgiving, thirdly, will be founded upon true prosperity. It won't just be a superficial rejoicing. Think of the parties that happen after football games in Michigan. Whether we win or whether we lose, everyone goes out and gets drunk and has a great party. Well, there's a lot of superficial rejoicing going on. But this is rejoicing that's based on true prosperity. And finally, the greatest of all these blessings is the salvation that the nation will enjoy under the coming Messiah as he rules over them and gives them a life of security and peace. Last week we began looking at the physical rebuilding, first of all. And we saw that the Lord was going to heal this sick city that had been broken down to build walls and to drop things on the heads of the attackers and to form burial grounds. The city had been decimated. It had been destroyed. Many of its buildings had been knocked down in the course of the siege. But God promises to rebuild it. We saw in verses 6 and 7 and 8 the things that God would do. I will bring it health. I will cure them. I will reveal unto them. I will cause the captivity return. I will cleanse them. I will pardon them. And we had just come up to verse 9 last week when we got to this point, which is where we see the results of all the things that the Lord does. Again, the focus is on the city. Although the people are mentioned in these verses, the subject that we saw in 4 and 5 is the houses of the city. The subject is the physical rebuilding. And God says in verse 9, it, that is the city, the houses that make up Jerusalem, shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. It, again, is the city here. So God is going to bring goodness and prosperity to the city. He's going to restore their commercial and economic fortunes. And as a result, it will be a name of joy, a praise, and an honor. That is, everyone who sees what God has done for the city will rejoice. A name of joy, a reputation of joy. Everyone who sees what happens to Jerusalem will rejoice and will praise God. This includes not only Jews, but also all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. This joy will be so great that they'll just be quivering. They'll be so overcome with reverence and awe and fear of the Lord in the sense of worshiping Him and bowing down before Him. This will be the outcome of God restoring the city, the physical restoration of the city itself. This is what will be seen by the nations of the world. Verse 9, I think, reminds us of an important motive for God's blessing to His people. It is that unbelievers might see us and be brought to fear and tremble because of all the goodness and prosperity that God procures to us. One of the reasons that God blesses us is to demonstrate His faithful care for His people. That only works if people know that we're Christians. It doesn't work if we're undercover Christians. It also only works if we remind people that the blessings that we receive are due to the good hand of our God upon us and not due to our intelligence or due to our wisdom or due to our wealth. And therefore, it's important for us as believers, when others praise us or comment on our happiness and on our blessedness, it's important for us to remind them, this is the good hand of God upon me. This is nothing of my own personal, individual wisdom or wealth or skill that's brought me this. This is what God has done. Because one of His reasons for blessing us is to make us a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth. Now, that's physical restoration. We start there. That's dramatic, but by itself it's very sterile. Imagine a man who was very rich. And then through unfortunate business activities, he lost all of his wealth and became impoverished. But he worked very, very hard, and finally, as a very old man, he was once again rich. 10 times as rich as he was before. And you would say, oh, that's wonderful. He's been rebuilt. But now I'll tell you one thing further. He's now old and sick. His eyesight is failing. He can't hear very well. All his hair has fallen out. He's lost his taste. He's lost his teeth, for that matter. What good does the rebuilding do? What good does all of his wealth do to him now that he's old and worn out and can't enjoy it anymore? The Lord starts by talking about the rebuilding of the city. That's going to happen, but that's not all that's going to happen. He now talks about the joy and the thanksgiving, the spirit of vibrant life that's going to permeate this society. Let's briefly remind ourselves of the sketches that we saw of this in chapter 30, verse 19. Jeremiah said, "Out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry." Chapter 31, the second half of verse 4. "Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets." Tabret is a tambourine. A tambourine is a thing with little jinglers around the side that rattles little bells and may have a little skin on it that you can tap on like a small drum. That's a tabret. "Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry." And here, the promise in chapter 33, is that there shall be heard the voice of joy, verse 11, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good." So the Lord is going to bring back salvation. He starts in verse 10, looking at the city. "This place which you say shall be without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast." It's a ghost town. After Nebuchadnezzar takes them into exile, the city will be like a ghost town, uninhabited, except for the tumbleweed blowing through. And what is it, the Jeep Cherokee driving down the main street? Absolutely desolate. Or maybe it's the fellow with his AT&T card trying to call for money. What do you think of ghost towns? You see them on TV, right? That's all you've ever got, telephones and Jeep Cherokees and no people. Well, this city doesn't even have the telephones and the Jeep Cherokees in it. It's absolutely desolate. But it's going to be restored to life. Verse 11 is an allusion to verse 34 of chapter 7. Jump back to chapter 7 because I want you to compare the two. Back in chapter 7, right in the middle of the condemnation section of the book. God revealed this threat through Jeremiah. "Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." Now in chapter 33, verse 11, God says that he will restore the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. You see, he's undoing the judgment that he brought upon them. He's going to take away these joyful sounds in his judgment, in his wrath. But then when he restores their fortunes, he's going to bring these joyful sounds back again. What do you think of when you think of the voice of joy and the voice of gladness? I think of birthday parties. I think of children singing out in the streets, running up and down, throwing balls back and forth. It's a happy time. Everybody is cheerful and smiling. When you think of the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, once again, people are making plans for weddings and celebrating them and rejoicing and having a wonderful time as they envision one generation growing up and moving a new generation on into the world. But there's one thing that verse 11 says will be restored that chapter 7 did not say will be taken away. Chapter 7 talked about the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. It didn't say anything about the voice of them that shall say, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good." This is the sound of worship. In fact, these particular words, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever," you'll find those in Psalm 106, in Psalm 107, in 2 Chronicles 5:13, in 2 Chronicles 7:3, in Ezra 3:11. It's a very common saying, a very common thing for people to recite when they gather together to worship the Lord. In the historical books, it's part of what you say when you're building a new temple. Now, what Jeremiah is anticipating here is that the time will come when the people build a new temple and they praise God in these words. And then, "the voice of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise unto the house of the Lord." They'll build the temple and they'll come to the temple and they'll praise God and worship Him there. But why didn't chapter 7 say that would go away? Chapter 7 said that the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride would go away, and here those are restored. Chapter 7 didn't say that the sounds of worship would go away, even though one of the greatest things that Nebuchadnezzar did was destroy the temple. I think the reason chapter 7 didn't say those sounds would go away is that there was no real worship. There was no real worship in the temple. Oh, sure, there was lots of noise. I mean, people were still coming to the temple and they were singing the psalms and bringing the animals. But the whole point of chapter 7 was that that worship was abominable before God. It was a will worship. It was worship in the strength of the flesh, not directed by the Holy Spirit. It was people going through the outward motions, but their hearts weren't right with God. Nebuchadnezzar didn't stop the true worship of God. That had stopped years before. But when God brings about this restoration, the joy of children in the streets, the joy of weddings and marriages and of family celebrations will be part of a larger joy, which is the joy of worshiping God with pure hearts in His temple. And the Lord reminds Jeremiah of why this reversal will happen. I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Remember that this common formula refers to far more than the captivity. It's a promise that God will restore the fortunes of the people. He will turn their whole situation around, and everything that was bad will become good. Well, we have, first of all, the physical rebuilding of the city. Then we have joy and thanksgiving, not just secular joy and thanksgiving, but joy and thanksgiving that rests on real spiritual worship to God. But why are the people joyful? Why are they being thankful? I suggested a few moments ago that we have many examples in our society to show that people can rejoice for the wrong reasons. People can rejoice for sinful, fleshly purposes, or for inappropriate purposes. I read of a fellow once, a laboring man who won the lottery and all of a sudden had $10 million. He thought, oh boy, I got lots of money. I'm going to have a big fling. Well, he sure did. He died a pauper. He managed to spend every cent of it and then some and ended up seriously in debt. There are those who rejoice when it's not appropriate to rejoice. But this rejoicing rests upon a foundation of solid, true prosperity. And that's what verses 12 and 13 are about. We have here three passages that talk about prosperity, and each one talks about a different aspect of prosperity. Chapter 31, verse 5, talks about agricultural prosperity. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. Do you have common things in your cupboard? Or in your refrigerator? Some things are special things and some things are common things. You know, when I was a boy and my mother was getting ready for a special dinner party or something, and maybe I would be hungry and I'd come in the afternoon. I want something to eat. And there'd be a bowl of freshly cooked, freshly peeled shrimp. I'd go reach for the shrimp because I love shrimp. And she'd say, no, no, those are special. Why don't you have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich instead? Okay. Well, the peanut butter and jelly sandwich was a common thing. And the shrimp was special. The shrimp was expensive. That was for the company. That was for the special party. But I could have peanut butter and jelly whenever I wanted it.
You mean when people called me a little shrimp, that was special?
That's real special, Ron, especially if you put some hot seafood sauce on it. Well, grapes take a lot of care. They have to be carefully raised, and they're only fresh during a certain time of the year, and the rest of the year it's either going to be grape juice or raisins or something like that. But it says here the people are going to eat them as common things. They're going to be so abundant that you'll have all the grapes you could possibly want. You'll just wallow in grapes. Grapes will just be coming out of your ears. That was chapter 31. Here in chapter 33, the reference is to the prosperity of the shepherds. The Lord says that He's going to have shepherds and sheep all over the place. in all the cities throughout the land, and then he lists all the different places that the cities will be, the flocks will pass under the hands of him that telleth them. That's like a bank teller, the counter, the man that stands there counting the sheep. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4. And they'll be counting sheep all over the place, and they'll never be able to count them all. And if you have plenty of vegetable produce and plenty of sheep, then you can anticipate that the population will grow. And that was the point that chapter 30 made. Back in verse 20, actually end of verse 19, 30 the end of 19, I will multiply them and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me. So prosperity. The Lord's going to turn this nation into a populous nation, a nation with many people and with lots of food for the people. They're going to enjoy true prosperity. And so there's a good foundation for their joy and for their rejoicing. Yet even that is not the greatest blessing. It's wonderful to have the ruined city built back up, but that's not in itself the greatest blessing. You could be like the old rich man who couldn't enjoy his wealth. It's wonderful to be able to rejoice and to dance around, but that's not the greatest blessing. Such joy must rest upon a foundation of true prosperity, and God promises to bring the nation that as well. But even that is not the greatest blessing. We've seen that in this country. We have enjoyed unprecedented prosperity, material wealth, to a degree that no other nation has ever enjoyed before, in terms of the well-being of our individual citizens. And yet we are poor, we are impoverished. And Israel, if it had only these three things, would be poor and impoverished. There's something that crowns it all, and without which it's meaningful, and that is the salvation that is to come through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus, when he returns to rule over this rebuilt society of the nation of Israel. Now, I want to go on and study that with you today, and I feel pretty certain that we'll probably go over to the next week with some of that as well, because there's a good deal of material that we have to consider there. But before we go on to that, I want to just step back from the passage again. Remember why God gave Jeremiah these four lessons? Where was he when God revealed this to him? One of the boys must remember. Where was Jeremiah when God gave him these lessons? You could always look at 33:1. Ryan, remember?
Wasn't he in prison?
He was in jail. He was in jail, that's right. And this was God's way of encouraging him. Jeremiah, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. These are the great and mighty things that God used to encourage Jeremiah when he was down. And we said last week there are different ways that you might try to encourage someone. You might try to say, oh, you're paranoid. The world is really all right. Things are not really as bad as they seem to be. But that doesn't work in Jeremiah's case. He really was in jail. Life really was pretty raunchy. Or you might try to say, you know, things could get worse. So enjoy what little comfort you do have, because things are going to get even worse. Well, that is small comfort for the discomforts that I am currently feeling. It just makes me pessimistic about the future. But God doesn't do either of these. God says, Jeremiah, no question you're suffering. Don't challenge that at all. And it's irrelevant that things could get worse. In fact, they did get worse for Jeremiah. He ended up down in the cistern. But the Lord did not point his attention to how much worse things could get. The Lord said, Jeremiah, I want you to look beyond this present suffering. I want you to look to the hope that I have provided for you in the future. A time when the nation will be rebuilt and the people will rejoice and give thanks to me. A time when there will be true prosperity and when David's son will reign upon David's throne in Jerusalem. That was how the Lord encouraged Jeremiah. And I think that's how we're to encourage one another. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that we are to comfort one another with the words of the Lord's return, or to encourage each other with God's promises and with his faithfulness to his promises. We must love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must remind one another of it. We should be provoking one another to love and to good works, to be ready for that return. We should live daily in the expectation that he's able to give us what he's promised us. I need you to encourage me that way, and you need me to encourage you that way. And our conversation when we're together ought to be in anticipation of our Savior's return and of how the joy of his coming should make insignificant the sufferings and trials that we go through now. And with that in mind, let's go on and take a look at Messiah's salvation. It occupies the end of this oracle down through verse 18. And then there are two other short oracles in verses 19 to 26 that carry on this same theme and amplify it a little bit more. We're talking about Israel being in the land as a nation. This promise that we see repeatedly through the book of Jeremiah, especially this book of consolation, chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33. The promise that God will bring the nation back into the land. Now, there are two things that have to be done to talk about bringing the nation back into the land. First of all, we have to describe the constitution of the nation, its political situation, how it's set up politically. And then we also have to be sure of the people in the land. What good is it to have the government all in place if there are no people to rule? So, we will see here two things in these verses, chapter 33, verses 14 through 18. We will see, first of all, the constitution of the nation in verses 14 to 16. And then the constituency, the people themselves, in verses 17 and 18, will make up the nation. Now, verses 14 through 16, well, you've seen 15 and 16 before. Verse 14 promises, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." I made a promise and I'm going to fulfill it. And now he quotes the promise. And we'll see that the promise was indeed previously given in the book of Jeremiah. Before we do, I want to emphasize one little detail that's not clear from verse 14. Our version says, "This is what God has promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." In fact, the Hebrew text says, "The good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and concerning the house of Judah." I've promised it to the house of Israel and concerning the house of Judah. In fact, in the promise, the only reference is to Judah and Jerusalem. There's no reference to Israel, the northern kingdom, at all. God is very graciously making them part of the recipients of the promise. Remember, they're the ones who went away from the Lord under Jeroboam and set up a separate kingdom. They're going to be brought back in. The promise concerns the capital of God's government, which is in Judah and in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom will very graciously enjoy the benefits of that. But the focal point of the promise is Judah and Jerusalem and not the northern kingdom. Now, we have to compare what we read here with the earlier prophecy in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, and also with these promises in chapters 30 and 31. Go back, first of all, to 23, 5, and 6, and just to remind us that we have, in fact, seen this promise before. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." That's almost the same as 33:15. "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." Back in 23:6, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now in 33:16, "In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely." Now notice the focus is on Judah and Jerusalem. "And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Same name, but this time the name is applied to Judah and Jerusalem rather than to the coming deliverer, the branch of David. This section is a fulfillment of, or is an amplification of chapter 30, verses 21 and 22, where God promised, "Their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord?" And 31, verse 6, with promise, "There shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God." Now, chapter 30 had focused on this governor who comes out of the people himself. And chapter 31 had focused upon Zion, that is, Jerusalem, being again the capital of the city. Chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, brings those two together in one promise. First of all, chapter 30 had promised the governor who would come out of their own midst. It's talking about the righteous branch, the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. When we studied chapter 23, I commented to you that that phrase really means legitimate offspring. Branch of righteousness, a righteous branch, a legitimate offspring. The nation will be ruled by one who is in the true kingly line and not by someone who is unqualified from ruling, such as the offspring of Jeconiah, for example, whose line was cut off. And this goes along with the point of chapter 30, verse 22 as well, or 21, which talked about their governor proceeding from the midst of them. They're not going to have a pagan governor. They're not going to be under a pagan king, as they were at the time of our Lord, when King Herod, an Idumean, an Edomite, ruled over them. No, they're going to have a king from their midst. This is not just a nice social thing to do, a nice nationalistic vision. This is required by the law. God said back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15, that it was illegal for Israel to have a king who was not one of their own people. It was a violation of the law of Moses. They were not allowed to have a foreign king. Their king had to be someone from themselves. And so it's very important that God here promises to raise up a legitimate offspring of the house of David to be their ruler. I think we've already commented how the Jews disobeyed that law when, at the time of our Lord's crucifixion, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." It was in direct violation of Deuteronomy 17:15. So there's going to be a branch, a legitimate offspring to David, who's going to execute judgment and righteousness. It's not going to be the case anymore that we have corrupt politicians. And a lot of people over this last week reflecting on the elections have said, how is it that all these corrupt people keep getting elected over and over and over again? That'll come to an end. When this righteous king takes up his rule, the land will be governed righteously in a holy way. In verse 16, we turn to the promise of chapter 31, verse 6, which said the people were going to come to Zion as the place of worship. "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely." I'll tell you for sure, right now, Judah and Jerusalem are not what you would call safe. They're handing out gas masks. And they assure me they have plenty for the tourists as well. A couple of Israelis that I was talking to a few months ago, I said, "Have they handed out your gas masks yet?" He said, "Yes, and we have plenty for tourists too." It's not a safe place, but under the terms of this promise, Judah will be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell safely. It will be a place that the tribes, including the northern tribes, will come to worship God. "And now she shall be called by the name which Messiah bears, the Lord our righteousness." That'll be the Lord's name, and that'll be her name as well. I guess that means they're married. She takes his name. He bears the name because he is the Lord, who is the righteousness of his people.
And so when his people speak about him, they say, the Lord who is our righteousness. And that's our belief, that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, that it's his acceptance before God, his perfection, his holiness, that is given to us as our righteousness. At the same time, that becomes the name of the city because they are the ones who enjoy that righteousness. And if you want to characterize the city, if you want to characterize the people and say, what are they like? What more can you say of them than to say, well, the Lord is their righteousness. So the city itself bears that name. Now, verses 15 and 16 describe what I have called the constitution of the nation. Judah and Jerusalem dwelling in political security, with a legitimate offspring of the house of David seated upon the throne, executing judgment and righteousness in the land. That's the constitution of the land. How about the constituency, the people who are in the land? You know, you couldn't have just any people living in the land under these circumstances. We're talking about the people to whom the land was promised, the offspring of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. It has to be populated by the people to whom it was promised. Now, Jeremiah could here list all the tribes, list all the families, take up a couple of paragraphs. He doesn't do that. What he does, I perceive, is very much like what the British Navy used to do to keep people from stealing its rope. The British Navy used to have lots of rope. And, of course, lots of other people in England sailed. England was the mistress of the seas. She had a tremendous merchant fleet. And the Navy had to figure out a way to keep people from stealing Navy rope and using it on commercial vessels. So, you know how rope is made with a lot of fibers all twisted together? The British Navy required that all of its rope have a crimson thread woven into it from beginning to end. So you have the rope, which was the color of, well, rope, you know, light tan, manila color, because it was made of manila, of hemp. But anywhere you were to cut it, just cut it, you see this little crimson dot. That crimson dot went through the whole thing, and if you ever had a piece of rope and it had a crimson thread in it, it was government rope. And if you weren't on a government ship, it had been stolen. And that's how they were able to say, here it is, this is government rope. Well, God has a crimson thread in the population of Israel. There is this marker, this very distinguished element in the nation. If it's there, you've got the genuine article. If it's not there, you don't have the genuine article. It consists of two families within the nation to whom God made a covenant promise. Now, God made a covenant promise to the whole nation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he singled out two families of the nation to relate himself to them in the form of a covenant. And as far as I know, only two families. I don't know of any other families with whom God has established a covenant this way. One was the family of David, and the other is the family of Levi. Specifically the family of Aaron, and specifically part of Aaron's family. And we'll see how that works out as we go through this. These families are like the crimson thread. He doesn't list all the tribes of Israel, all the families of Israel. He just calls to our attention those two special ones, the ones with whom God has a special covenant relationship. And he says, I'm going to see to it that these two families persevere. And whatever may happen, you'll know that you've got the genuine article there. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. There'll always be plenty of people who can trace their descent to David so that the person on the throne will be a Davidic representative. You know about God's covenant with the house of David. We've often described it. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalm 89. The crimson thread that the family of David brings is a descendant of David sitting upon the throne. David is on the throne, one of David's descendants. Then you know you've got the people in the land. And we expect to see this in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a descendant of David, both on his mother's side and on the side of his foster father, Joseph. And so he will fulfill this requirement in the coming kingdom. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. The other special family is the family of Levi, which was the priestly family. And God here promises that another crimson thread marking the population as being truly the nation of Israel will be Levites offering burnt offerings and meat offerings and sacrifices in the city. Now that ought to raise some questions in your mind. We're talking here about a future restoration of the nation, a restoration that has not happened yet. How can it be that there would be animal sacrifices at some point in the future? Didn't the death of Jesus Christ bring an end to those animal sacrifices? And what is all this about a covenant with Levi anyway? I didn't know that God made a covenant with Levi. This is the first I've heard of that. Well, these are things that I want to discuss with you so that we can understand this passage better. Our time is gone now, but next week, Lord willing, we'll delve into this. We'll explore God's promises to Levi. We'll see just how important and how prominent they are in the Old Testament. And then we'll talk a little bit about how these promises line up with what happens in the New Testament and just what it is that Jeremiah is anticipating here. To back off from those details, just in conclusion, the point that we're looking at here is that God encourages Jeremiah in prison by reminding him of what he is yet going to do in the future. Praise God, we have a God who rules the future as well as the past. And when we are discouraged, we can look for comfort to his promises about his future dominion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do make specific promises concerning your people. We thank you for the details that we've seen here. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to love the appearing of your Son as much as Jeremiah did, taking encouragement from that in his imprisonment. We pray, Lord, that that might be soon, that our Lord would return and inaugurate his reign of righteousness and justice over all the earth. We thank you, Father, for him and for allowing us to contemplate together some of the events that will surround his return. Pray in his name. Amen.